Now this morning we're going to be dealing with those verses that Brother Jim just read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. But I want to begin by having you turn to Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts. I'm going to talk to you this morning about the hope of Christ's return. We have a good hope of salvation. It's the hope of the gospel. It's the hope of sins forgiven. And that's not some future hope in that sense, because that's already done. That's done. Christ finished that work on the cross, put away our sins, established righteousness by which we're justified before a holy God and from which we have spiritual life. But now this return, the hope of Christ's return, that's a future hope that'll be realized when he comes back the second time, and he will. It may be a little difficult for people to believe in this day and age, but he's coming again to take care of this world. He's going to judge this world, and he's going to gather his people unto himself. And this series of messages I've been doing, basically what I've been trying to do is to go to the scriptures to find out and define the nature of the last days, what the Bible calls the last days, the last age. We're in the last age. You had the old covenant age, or you had the patriarchal age, then the old covenant age, and now we're in the last age. This is the last segment of time that God will deal with this world. And mainly because he is saving his people from their sins. He's bringing his chosen people into the fold, into the church. That's what he's doing. And I've got this message and two more, and they're all going to come from 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because it seems that the people, the believers in Thessalonica, were a little more concerned with this issue of the second coming of Christ. And Paul did a lot of teaching on that issue. But as we went through the book of Mark chapter 13, we talked about the last days, the final age of the church here on earth, called the New Covenant Age. Christ closed out the Old Covenant Age. When he said it's finished, you remember the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The book of Hebrews tells us he takes away the first that he may establish the second. And that which is old must wax away, must grow away, and that which is established, and we're living in that new covenant age. And that last from that new covenant age spans from his first coming, the first coming of Christ, and his death, burial, his resurrection, his ascension unto the Father, and it'll last on through till he comes again. And look at Acts chapter 1. This is when the Lord was about to go into glory. Look at verse 6. He's talking to his disciples. And he says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, when wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now they still thought that the Lord was going to establish an earthly kingdom in Israel. But that's not what he's going to do. He's going to establish a kingdom. He's already established his kingdom. And then his kingdom will be finalized. It's a spiritual kingdom. But it's not going to occupy real estate here on this earth. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But he says in verse 7, "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming to give the gifts of ministry, to preach the word, and had to do with those miracles that they did to confirm the word. Verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. This could have been two angels or whatever. And he says, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, you know the name Jesus, what it means, God our salvation, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So he assured them through these two messengers, he's coming again. This same Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. Now, as I've said before, go back to 1 Thessalonians now, chapter 4. As I've said before, the new covenant age, the church age, the age we're in today, it began with Christ dying on the cross, ascending and being resurrected, ascending into glory. It was inaugurated at Pentecost. That's the way I like to view it and describe it. When Peter preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit descended, and 3,000 people, Jews and Gentiles, were brought to faith in Christ. And then came great persecution in Judea. And believers were scattered all throughout the Gentile world. And you had significant events taking place here. One of the most significant was the conversion of a man named Saul. Remember on the Damascus Road, he was converted. And he was commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul was instrumental in being used of God to start many of the churches that we read about in the New Testament. This one in Thessalonica, the church in Ephesus, churches in Galatia. And then Christ spoke of in Mark 13 the destruction of the temple, the Jewish temple, the holy place, and the destruction of the holy city of Jerusalem. Many people say, well, that the new covenant age, the end of it's going to be marked by the rebuilding of that physical temple. That's not what the Bible teaches. The holy place before the cross was that temple. But it had been perverted and cursed of God because of their self-righteous legalistic religion. The holy place after the cross, you know what it is? It's the church, the people of God. That's the holy place after the cross. Christ is building his church as we speak. He said, upon this rock, the rock of himself, not Peter, but the rock of Christ, the glorious person of Christ, the finished work of Christ, upon this rock I'll build my church, he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Doesn't that comfort you? It does me. I know God has a people that he chose before the foundation of the world. He gave us to Christ. All that the Father giveth me, Christ said, shall come to me. And him that cometh me I will in no wise cast out. Given to Christ, put into his hands, all salvation conditioned on him. And he by his blood on that cross put away our sins and establish a righteousness that God has imputed, charged, accounted to us by which we stand before him. Accepted, forgiven, justified. And so that began there, that holy place, that holy city that was destroyed. The Bible talks about the new Jerusalem. The Jerusalem which is above. That's the people of God. That's the church. That's the city of God. And it's a spiritual city. And so we who believe in Christ by the power of God, we're assured by God that our Lord and Savior will return. His second coming. And he's going to gather us up. It's what some people call the rapture. We're going to be caught up with him. And we're going to be gathered together. And he's coming to gather his church. And he's coming to judge all who are found in unbelief, all to whom sin is imputed, to destroy this world and make a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I read it at the beginning of the service. As it is appointed once for men to die, after that the judgment, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And that'll be the glorification of every one of us together who are found in Christ, who are washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness. Now, a question came up in the church at Thessalonica. And the question basically had to do with this. What about believers who die from this physical body, who die before the Lord returns? That was the question that he asked here. Now look at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, Paul writes here, he says, "But I would not have you ignorant, to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Now he describes them as being asleep. The Bible, the New Testament, often refers to the death of believers, those who die in the Lord, die in the faith, as sleep. And so it's nothing to be dreaded. Sleep is a good thing. I love to get a good night's sleep. How about you? You wake up feeling rested. And you wake up and it feels like no time at all has passed, doesn't it? And that's the way it is with believers who have died in the Lord. There's sleep. It's a rest. It's a rest from the sins and the problems and the pains of this world. And when we awake, when we arise with Christ in his second coming, it'll be like no time at all has passed. Think about how much time has passed with Abel, who fell asleep in the Lord. Now, somebody says, "Well, that's soul sleep." Well, I don't know. Some people say that when we die, our spirits go to be with the Lord. And that makes sense to me. But either way, he describes it as sleep. So he said, "I wouldn't have you ignorant of those who've gone to sleep." Look, and he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." We have hope. Now, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not a pipe dream. Hope is the expectation of glory, eternal life and glory in Christ because of what he accomplished in our stead, and it's all based upon the Word of God. That's why it's an expectation. That's why it's an assurance, because God said it. And so we have a hope. It's the hope of the gospel. It's the hope of eternal life because Christ is our life. He is our righteousness. And it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So we have this hope of eternal life and glory in Christ. Think about it. The Bible says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies." You see, death, all death, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death is because of sin. And those who die in sin, who have sin charged to them, they will die eternally, whatever that death entails. There's no hope of glory, no hope of a blessed life for them. But what if the sin problem is removed, taken out of the way? It's not a problem. Well, that's what Christ did for his people on that cross. And when he comes, he came and he bore our sins on the in his body on the tree, and he drank damnation dry in his death, satisfied justice. Sin cannot be charged to us. Righteousness is charged to us. Therefore, we'll live forever. We have spiritual life given to us from Christ by the Holy Spirit. We cannot be separated from Christ. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Nothing. Not even death. And Christ is our hope. He's our certain expectations. And Paul wrote a lot on this in 1 Corinthians 15. We won't go there. But we'll all be glorified together with Christ. Look at verse 15. He says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." We're not going to, if we're alive, if Christ would come back right now and gather us who are alive on the earth together. Now, don't get me wrong. We will suffer the equivalent of death, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This corruptible body cannot inherit incorruptible. We'll have a new body. That's what the scripture says. A glorified body. And I don't know a lot about what it's going to be like, but I know there'll be no tears, no sickness, no sorrow, all of that. But our being alive will not hinder or prevent those who have gone to sleep, those who have died in the Lord. And so he says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Now notice that. He's not coming secretly and every other person disappear, like they say. He's coming back one time with a shout, publicly, with the voice of the archangel. Now that's Christ. There's no hierarchy of angels. And he's the archangel. He's the highest. That's the word angel means messenger. And with the trump of God, the trumpet sound, the clarion call. Right now, do you know what the clarion call right now is to the people of God? It's the preaching of the gospel. The trumpet sound is the preaching of the good news of how God justifies sinners through the blood and righteousness of Christ. But at this last trump, this last clarion call, he'll come and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." That's what the word rapture means. Caught up together with him. Not one here and one there and then Christ comes back again and gets... No, the Bible doesn't teach that. That stuff didn't even enter into what people call Christendom until around the 1850s. "But together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord," eternally be with Christ. And so Paul says, "For this reason, wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Isn't that a comfort to the people of God? Now here's the expectation we have. Either we're going to die this body of death and go to be with him, or we're going to be alive and he's going to come and take us up together. That's a comfort. And this look over at Mark 13 that I preached on these last few weeks. Look at Mark 13, verse 24. Now, as I told you last week, a lot of preachers say, well, this is just talking about that one event, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the events that lead up to that. And that could be true, but the events that led up to the destruction of the temple are very similar to the events that lead up to the second coming of Christ. And listen to this in verse 24 of Mark 13. "But in those days after that tribulation," now that's after the destruction of the temple, "the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." You see, this creation will be shaken when Christ comes again. And it was shaken when the temple was destroyed. I don't know about the moon being darkened and all that. That might be symbolic language describing some things that happened. But here it says in verse 26, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of it. Not one of God's elect will perish." He'll gather us together. He chose us. Our names were written in the Lamb's book of life. He gave us to Christ. Christ came and took care of the sin problem, wrought out righteousness, and they must have eternal life and glory because of him. It says in verse 27, "Then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect." And right now, in the days before the destruction of the temple, the people of God were scattered throughout the Gentile world and they preached the gospel. Well, in the days leading up to the second coming, the scripture says that the gospel must be preached in all the world. God has a people and he's not willing that any of them should perish, but they should all come to repentance. And how do they come to repentance? By the Spirit bringing them to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works under the preaching of the gospel. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. As you know, the Bible was not originally written in chapters. So here's a continuing thought. And now here's what he's telling the people of Thessalonica. He's saying, "Watch and be sober." Be clear-minded is what that means. "And endure to the end." Now that's the same thing he told his disciples leading up to the destruction of the temple. He said, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." And this endurance is perseverance in the faith, which comes not by our own power or our own goodness, but it comes by the power and the goodness of God. We persevere, we continue in the faith because he won't let us go. He keeps us. He preserves us. And look what he says, verse 1 of chapter 5. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." That is, he's going to come unexpectedly. When people do not expect him to come, just like a thief, taken by surprise, you might say. Christ will come when, but the world will not be expecting him. And they will not welcome him. The world won't. His return will be an absolute terror to the world. You remember when Paul wrote about judgment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's talking about we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it will be declared then, the judgment of our works, whether they're fruit unto death, the works of unbelievers, or fruit unto God, the work of God through his people. That show our union with Christ. That's what it'll be declared at judgment. And Paul said after, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we do persuade men." What is that terror? You know exactly what it is. It's the terror of standing before a holy God without Christ. Can you imagine that? And that's what it'll be for those who stand on their own. That's why we say we must have Christ. We must have his blood to wash away our sins. Nothing else will do it. You remember those in Matthew 7 who talked about how they had done many wonderful works? Well, there's no amount of wonderful works that any sinner can do that'll wash away even one sin. Your confession doesn't wash away your sins. The blood of Christ washes away our sins. We must have righteousness in order to be saved and kept and glorified. And we don't have it in ourselves, but we have Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And listen to this. Look at verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. You know, leading up to the destruction of the temple, there were false preachers claiming to be Christian, claiming to believe in Christ, but it was a false Christ, false Christianity. Well, the same will happen leading up to the second coming of Christ. There'll be false preachers and false prophets. There'll be much deception that comes in the name of Christ but denies the doctrine, the truth of Christ. And the same as in leading up to the destruction of the temple, some will come so close that if it were possible, they could deceive the very elect. Purveyors of false peace and false safety, false gospels. This has been the case from the beginning. Jeremiah even spoke of it. Those prophets, Jeremiah was telling them of the coming destruction because of their sins. False preachers, false prophets who outnumbered Jeremiah were saying, oh, it's okay, peace, peace. My friend, we have them today. Preachers who won't tell the truth about who God is in His justice, in His holiness. Preachers who won't tell the truth about who Christ is in the glory of His person and the power and accomplishment and success of His finished work on the cross to save His people from their sins. Preachers who won't tell the people the truth about our sinfulness, our depravity. They indicate or preach openly that men have a spark of goodness and all we need to do is fan it. But my friend, when we talk about our situations and what we need, what do? We tell sinners to flee to Christ. That's your only hope. He spoke of in Mark 13 leading up to the destruction of the temple. He said, some will flee to the mountains. You know, the book of Revelation tells us when the end of this world comes and Christ destroying this world, they'll pray for the rocks to fall on them. There'll be no fleeing. There won't be time. He comes as a thief in the night. But look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, do you see that? Now, we don't know the day and the time. And we're not to go about trying to figure out the day and the time. You remember several years ago, there was an old preacher out in California who just was convinced that he'd put together the numbers and he knew the exact date of the second coming. He wrote a book on the first one that he come to, and it didn't happen. So he said, well, I didn't figure in some numbers that I should have. And he made another date for it, and it didn't happen. We don't know the day and the time, but Christ will not overtake His people as a thief. Now, what that means is this. We don't know when He's coming, but we expect Him to come. We're looking for Him to come. We're praying for Him to come, aren't we? Somebody said one time, well, I don't want Him to come now. I've got some loved ones who are not saved yet. Let me tell you something. He's not coming before the last one of His sheep are brought into the fold. But He's going to bring them. Look at verse 6. Therefore let us not sleep as do others. Now there He's talking about a sleep that's not a good sleep. That is resting to the point that we forget these truths. Or we neglect these truths. Don't sleep as do others. Like the unbelievers who go about life and do their business and live as if this is all there is. My friend, this isn't all there is. If it is, what a sad place to live. He says, but let us watch. Be on guard. Be sober. Be clear-minded on these issues. Verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they which be drunken are drunken in the night. You see, That's showing how people go through their lives. And he says, but let us who are of the day, of the light, be sober, be clear-minded, putting on the breastplate of faith. You remember when Paul spoke of the armor of God in Ephesians 6? This is very similar right here. He says the breastplate of faith and love. Over in Ephesians 6, the breastplate is called the breastplate of righteousness. But here he calls it the breastplate of faith and love. And what is this faith and love? It's looking to Christ. Loving Christ and His truth and His people. He says, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. In Ephesians 6, the helmet's called salvation. That's on our minds, you see. For God hath, listen to this, I love this verse. You know, people argue, have the people of God, have the elect of God ever been under the wrath of God? Well, listen to this. Paul says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? God's people were never appointed to wrath. To be under the wrath of God is to be damned. The Bible says that if you're one of God's children, you were a vessel of mercy, afore prepared for that, appointed to that. What is it to be clear-minded? Faith and love and salvation. Paul described it in Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. 2 Corinthians 11, not letting false believers or false preachers corrupt our minds from the simplicity, the singleness that is in Christ, looking unto Him. And so as he concludes it, he says, verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't obtain it by our works. We didn't obtain it even by our faith. We obtained it by Jesus Christ, and our faith is in Him. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. What does that mean? If He died for you, you're going to live with Him. There'll be no one in hell for whom Christ died. Verse 11, wherefore, for this reason, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. That's the promise of the gospel.